Let's now turn to Psalm 65. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed, O you who hear prayer. To you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds in righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and the evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provided their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this psalm that we're considering this morning on this Thanksgiving day is really the perfect psalm for the occasion. The purpose of this psalm is to call God's people to praise him and to give thanks to him for abundant harvest. And that is in connection with his greatness that is extolled here, and in connection with his saving grace. And these things are really inseparable in Scripture when it comes to Thanksgiving. It's hard to find a passage to use for Thanksgiving for material gifts that is not joined in its context with the broader picture of worship and Thanksgiving for salvation, and such we have in this psalm before us. And the real joy and the real privilege of Thanksgiving is God-centered, is the blessing of knowing that the Almighty Creator and Ruler of all is our God and our Savior through Jesus Christ. In fact, without that relationship to God, there is no true thanksgiving to God as our reconciled God and Father. And that is also borne out in this psalm, a psalm that calls us to give praise and thanks to God for his manifold, or his many and his various provisions and blessings. And it begins with giving thanks for the provisions and blessings of God's redemption. We might even say that the psalm begins like a worship service. There is a reverent invocation with which it starts. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. Literally, praise is silent to you, which may sound like a rather strange thing, because praise is vocal. Praise is expressed and exuberant. And all that is true, and yet true praise is not a kind of happy clappiness without a solemn reverence for God. Some of us are familiar with the way in which worship services have sometimes begun in our experience with a quotation of Habakkuk, "The Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silent before him." Some of you may have been familiar with worship services that actually don't begin with a silent prayer, but before the worship service begins, a silent prayer is observed. And that's an appropriate thing to do, whether formally, but certainly personally and individually and as families, to enter into God's house not only with thanksgiving, but with reverence, remembering our great privilege to worship God. And so even before we speak in thanksgiving, it is right that our hearts should be reflective before God. And we invoke God also as a prayer-hearing God. Our help is in the name of the Lord, we confess, the maker of heaven and earth. And he is the only help of all people. In verse 2, we hear that acknowledged. O you who hear prayer. And then it says, to you all flesh will come. And here is a prophetic outlook at the outset of this psalm. A psalm that looks forward to the time when God will be known by all the peoples of the earth. And he will be known as the Savior. And a Savior who provides redemption from sin. And true worship and praise flow from that. As we look at the elements of a worship service found in this psalm, we also notice that it highlights this matter of confession of sin. Because confession of sin also belongs to true worship. We hear that in a very personal way in verse 3 as it begins. Iniquities prevail against me. And it's right and proper that as we worship God, that we acknowledge individually, personally, that there is a kind of perversity that clings to me, which is really my worst enemy. I hate it, but it seems to prevail again and again. It's like it overcomes me despite my hatred of those sins and those besetting sins of mine. Often sin prevails against me again and again. And that's my confession. That's our confession. But along with that is our confession of the great remedy that God provides. As for our iniquities, there it goes to the plural. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. And indeed, God testified to this provision to his worshipers who would gather at the tabernacle because the blood of sacrifice was God's testimony that he makes a way for sinners to approach him and to be accepted in his sight through sacrifice. God testified of that in the old covenant. God accomplished that in the new covenant by the sacrifice of his son, the blood of Jesus Christ, for us, because in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Praise and thanksgiving to God is grounded in his redeeming love for his people. We praise God for the blessings of redemption. And we praise and thank God for the blessings of his house. Now, this is closely associated with the former, right? In a way, we might say it's just an elaboration of God's blessings of redemption. It's a redemption that brings us near to him. It makes us members of his household. It gives us access to his fellowship, to his table. Verse 4 says, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house. It's thought that this psalm was used to celebrate feasts, particularly the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, which was a celebration of harvest. But it's not like a secular holiday that is observed by many today. Because fellowship with God was central to its meaning. In fact, the courts of God, the tabernacle, or the temple of God, were central to the happiness and the joy of these celebrations. And we observe that too. In distinction from a world that does not know God, the center, the most important thing that we do on this Thanksgiving Day is not to gather around the table for a meal, and it's not even to be with family and to enjoy the blessings of fellowship, hopefully, and recreation, but it's to be with the family of God, in the house of God. That's really the highlight of Thanksgiving Day for a Christian. That's why we come to church and to give thanks to God among His people in His special presence that He promises where two or three are gathered in His name. And this grace begins, we hear, with God's sovereign grace, with His choice. Verse 4, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. And we hear that language of God's choice. And we probably immediately think of personal and individual election. And certainly that is true, and it is related to what is said here. But likely in its context, the psalmist has special reference to those who are especially privileged to dwell in God's house. The priests, who had constant access to God by virtue of their office and their privilege to always be busy at the tabernacle or the temple of the Lord. Or the high priest, who had special access to the Holy of Holies. But there is the greater meaning yet of that one elect servant of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the supremely blessed one, and He is first and above all else the chosen one of God. And He has chosen also to bring us with Him. He is the chosen one, the servant of God, by whose saving work He brings others into fellowship with His Father and brings them into His dwelling place. You see again how verse 4 moves from the singular, blessed is the man, the one you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. And then it switches to the plural again. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house. Psalm 63 speaks of that satisfaction in connection with looking for God, to look to see His power and glory in the sanctuary. It then says in verse 3 and 4, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. The allusion there is to the pleasure of this feeling of satisfaction after you've eaten a good and wholesome meal and you feel satiated with good food. And that's used as illustrative of the satisfaction of our souls that fills our mouths with praise to God, with joyful lips. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever is the ultimate climax of that familiar psalm that speaks of the blessings of being God, under God's care as His sheep and having access to His table that He prepares for us. And ultimately, the blessings of His eternal home. So we give thanks for the blessings of redemption. We give thanks for the blessings of God's house. And from there, our reasons for praise and thanksgiving expand outward. In verses 5 through 8, the perspective is enlarged to embrace the whole world. We give thanks for the blessings of God's rule. God is the Almighty Creator and ruler of nations. We hear that in verse 6 and 7. God established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. God has power over the wind and waves. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ on the Sea of Galilee, when a storm arose, leaving the disciples terrified in fear of perishing. And the Lord Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea and the waves. And there was a sudden calm. And the disciples said, "Who could this be, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And then a few chapters later, Jesus did it again. And they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They recognized his identity as God with them, as he exercised such power over his creation. Our Lord rules over flood. Our Lord rules over fire. Our Lord rules over hurricanes. Our Lord rules over disease. He rules over people, people who raise tumults and riots and wars. He stills their noise with the same authority that calms turbulent seas. He can make them afraid by the signs of his presence and power. Those who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your tokens. And God also reveals his rule of grace to the nations. There is a missionary theme to this psalm. We've heard it already in verse 2. To you all flesh will come. And we hear it in numerous references in this psalm. By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth. Or in verse 8, where the psalmist says, you make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. And we might be inclined to think of the creation as revealing God's praise, as Psalm 19 does, by the rising of the sun. But here, this is the language that is similar to what we hear in other psalms, that says, from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, the Lord is to be praised. And that's a geographical language, to encompass the whole world, from one end of the earth to the other, from where the sun rises to where the sun sets. In other words, it encompasses all the nations of the earth. They are to praise God. God is the only confidence of all the ends of the earth. That language of the ends of the earth is language that we hear in Psalm 2 to describe the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son who is exalted in the heavens and who is assured, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, all the ends of the earth for your possession." And there it follows with a notice of judgment to those who resist the king. But there is also the assurance of blessing to all those who put their trust in him. Here we are reminded that biblical thanksgiving and praise also has a missionary impulse. Because if we truly grasp the wonder of God's greatness and his grace, how can we celebrate that and glorify God for it without the desire also that others should know it and that others should glorify God for it? It's been said that the greatest motivation for missions is worship. The greatest motivation for bringing the gospel to others is so that they would join in the worship of God, who is supremely worthy of such worship. Others should join our thanksgiving. Is that the expectation of verse 5? By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of salvation. Are those awesome deeds the conversion of nations? The spread of the gospel that would take place? Bringing heathen people to acknowledge Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, that's why one of the best ways that we can also celebrate Thanksgiving is to show Thanksgiving by generous offerings and gifts in the support of worthy missionary causes. And those ideas have been linked in the minds of God's people in connection with Thanksgiving services. This time of year is a time of year as the harvest is brought in, to think of that harvest of souls that we can have a part in bringing in by our gifts and prayers and our activities. There's a missionary impulse to true thankfulness. Psalm 22 uses similar language of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ following his suffering in verse 27, where it says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. And that's not simply a matter of eating good food in gratitude for physical provisions, but it's feeding upon God's goodness and grace revealed in Christ. We praise God for the blessings of his rule, his sovereignty over the nations for his church, his sovereignty in the way of extending his kingdom and bringing salvation to others. God's saving power indeed is his awesome work, and we praise him for it. And we thank him finally for the provisions of God's land. Specifically, our psalm mentions hills and valleys and pastures, even those pastures that are untended by man, the pastures of the wilderness. They're all in God's tender care. In fact, just listen to the ways in which God is described as one who is so near and so active in his care for the earth. He visits. He waters. He enriches. He provides. He prepares. He settles. Softens. Blesses. All these words, all these verbs are presented in the language of thankfulness. You water. God does all these things. God is like the ultimate farmer, if you will, who can do things that no earthly farmer can do. Farmers can pray for the rain, and they should pray for the rain. But God is the one who provides. And he provides it as depicted here as one who comes so very near and so is so intimately involved in these things. He makes everything abound in fruitfulness and plenty in a way no earthly farmer can. You crown the year with your goodness. Now this verse reminded me of what it's like to drive through the country or along the highway and see these golden fields of grain, whether canola or ripened wheat. It's a beautiful sight. And we can think biblically and see God's finishing touch on the season, crowning the year with his goodness. Verse 11, the second part, says, your paths drip with abundance. Your paths, literally a word that expresses wagon ruts, wagon wheels. And the imagery there is like an overloaded wagon that's just spilling its grain out on the pathway. And that's a picture of God's handiwork. The hills and the valleys and the pastures rejoice. They shout and sing The little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. In poetic terms, that's called anthropomorphism. That's the way in which inanimate or unliving things, although they involve different forms of life that God gives, animal life or vegetable life, but they're presented as exuberantly extolling the Creator. And it's a psalm in which God is calling us, saying, you look, you listen to this message. It's a message that you won't hear on the news. So much of the news is bad news. So much of the news gives distorted pictures. So much of the news is occupied with gloom and danger, and we hear harsh voices. But God's creation is singing. His handiwork is declaring God is good. And it's declaring that message. A message of goodness that is not shut down and cannot be shut out by the fears and the unrest and the anger and the noise of the nations. It's a message that we need to hear. We need to perk up our ears and really listen to God's revelation of His unchanging goodness in His creation. I was privileged to grow up in a time and place where I had summer work from my preteen years, and most of that work involved harvesting in one way or another. I picked more strawberries and more cherries and more raspberries and more blueberries and other fruits probably than most kids today, because that's what we did during the summer. We lived in what's called the Salad Bowl City in Hudsonville, Michigan, with this rich, dark soil that grew onions and carrots and celery and radishes. And anyone who wanted to work would have work all summer long. Weeding onions, topping onions, harvesting celery. I trimmed celery. I packed celery. I loaded trucks with onions and carrots. And I knew what it was like to load wagons with hay bales. I did a lot of that too. I knew what it was like to sit in a hayloft and pick those bales as they come up the elevator and stack them in a stuffy barn. I know what it's like to be familiar with the sights and the sounds and the smells of harvest time, with big machinery and dust. And those of you who had some experience in, again, I think it's an experience that I didn't so much appreciate at the time. But it's a good experience, and where possible, it's something that, if we're able, to become somewhat familiar with. Because there is a kind of sensation, a kind of feeling associated with gathering the fruits of the earth that farmers can relate to. There's a kind of excitement and a kind of satisfaction at harvest time that for a Christian can really resound with thankfulness and praise to the God of this world who shows His goodness in these ways. And it's good to focus on those things. Everybody's talking about 2020. In fact, there's a lot of complaining about 2020. It's popular on social media to be making jokes and presenting memes of what a terrible year it's been. And I understand that. And I don't want to minimize the seriousness of the sadness and the sorrow and heartbreaking losses that so many people have suffered and the hardships that they are yet enduring. But at the same time, you know, when you think about it, we're pretty secure here in Canada. We've got law and order. We're able to worship, come to church. Most of us have been able to work and still provide for our families. And the threats actually to us personally with respect to COVID-19 are far, far less than was originally feared. And there's so many ways in which, yes, it's been a good year. What a beautiful fall we've had. Have you thought of God's goodness at the end of a year or towards the end where there's been a lot of hardship and just day after day of beautiful weather? Testimony to God's unchanging mercy. Something for us to really take note of, to really be thankful for. Yes, we have very good reasons for quiet wonder. Even with respect to the hardships that we've had here, they don't compare to the difficulties that many other places have known, even because of COVID-19. Read the account of the situation in Ecuador in the Word Indeed magazine. Places of real poverty in other countries have suffered greatly in ways that we can't relate to because of this. And even in comparison to what other generations have endured in terms of plague, in terms of warfare, this year doesn't compare to what was happening in Europe during World War II. And even in those times, we shouldn't cancel Thanksgiving, because there's always reason to be thankful. And there's very good reason not only for us to have a Thanksgiving Day service, but to be profoundly thankful to God. Yes, in 2020, for His manifold blessings and His goodness to us. We have reasons indeed, because God's goodness has abounded toward us. And so we give thankful prayers and praise on this day. Amen.